So I'll be reading from Matthew 14, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He's been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord.
So God has given me, many of you know this, God's given me a wife and 3 daughters, and I have become very accustomed to and comfortable with life as a minority in a sorority, as they say, as a lone male. One area of parenting that some dads of girls are really good at that I never got good at is doing girls' hair. The most I could ever do was like a decent ponytail. That's about it. But I don't have much hair, clearly. My girls have a lot of hair. I vacuum up a lot of hair all the time. So this is the extent of my skill with hair. This is what I do. This is my routine in the morning for my hair. Ready? Here it is. Just get up, look in the mirror, and go, "Yeah, looks the same." Off to church. Well, all 3 of them are athletes, and they usually wear braids when they're competing. It kind of keeps their hair together, right? And so my wife, Lindsay, can do the intricate braids for them. They have all these things that they do, and they can do it for each other. But when it comes to me, I'm utterly useless in that regard. Now, I grew up with 2 sisters, and so I did learn how to do a basic braid. And what was fascinating to me the first time I learned how to do a braid was that I realized there's actually 3 sections of hair. I just thought it was like two sections that you just kind of go like this and kind of wind it. And I found out, oh, there's actually 3 separate sections. Now, they all come together in 1 braid, right? Now, imagine you had 3 sections of hair and they were all different colors. Now, maybe don't imagine that on a person's head, but just imagine, like, you know, blonde, black, and red. And then you kind of weave them together into 1 braid, and they fit perfectly together in 1 braid. Even though there's 3 distinct units, they kind of come together and fit as one. And it was the image of the braid, for some reason, and I'll tell you why, and the 3 locks coming together, the image of the braid is what came into my mind as I was reflecting on this passage last week. So there's 2 parts of the passage, and each of those parts reflects, or to me, symbolizes one of the locks of the braid. And so the 2 parts of the story are, first, as we heard, John the Baptist in prison, and then there's Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so both of these things capture distinct realities of the life of faith. We see both suffering and satisfaction in the life of faith. So followers of Jesus should expect, and I will talk about this, should expect to experience both suffering and satisfaction in life. In the world's eyes, those two things are mutually exclusive. They can't really coexist, because as the world thinks of it, you can't really experience satisfaction when you're suffering, because satisfaction is dependent upon circumstances being favorable, things being good in your life. And so suffering kind of eliminates the possibility of also experiencing a sense of fulfillment or satisfaction in life. But this, friends, is one of the miracles and paradoxes of the Christian life, of life in Christ. We can experience both at the same time. We can experience both suffering and satisfaction at the same time, because for the life of the follower of Jesus, satisfaction isn't dependent on favorable circumstances. We all want good circumstances, right? That's helpful. It's great. Rarely does life go that way. Rarely is life all good or all bad. It's usually a mixture of two, right? You have things in your life right now that are going really well, and you have some things in your life that are also very hard, that there is pain and suffering in your life. And the reason I think it's so important to acknowledge this is because the experience of suffering is normal. Even the Apostle Peter, and in his letter, he says, considering the trials that you're undergoing, don't think that something strange is happening to you. Like, your brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing persecution, are experiencing suffering. This is a normal thing. And so it makes me think that Christians for a long time have thought, if I'm suffering, this is an oddity in life. This is an anomaly. It's not an anomaly, not on this side of eternity, before the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven, that suffering is a part of our lives. So we should expect to experience suffering in life. It's a normal part. But we should also expect to experience satisfaction, because that is also supposed to be a normal experience of life in Christ. And he is, friends, the third section of the braid. So if you imagine this weaving together, this braiding together of suffering and satisfaction and the presence of Jesus with his people to form one life. There's more to life, but I'm just focusing on these three things because this is what I see in the passage. Life lived in communion with Jesus is inherently a supernatural life. And it's easy to forget that because life just feels so normal and so mundane. Oftentimes we forget. No, we live in a universe where God exists, who exercises miraculous power on behalf of his people. And it's a supernatural life because only through Jesus can you experience almost like a miracle of satisfaction alongside your suffering, independent of your circumstances. And like I said, in the world's eyes, it's dependent. Satisfaction is dependent on you getting kind of what you want to have happen. And if your satisfaction in life, your fulfillment in life is dependent upon your plan working out, then satisfaction becomes entirely elusive. It kind of blows away the possibility of joy, because joy in the world's eyes depends on favorable circumstances. But how often does life go completely according to your plan? Like never? Sometimes, and maybe not never, that's an overstatement. Sometimes it happens according to plan, but usually not the whole thing, right? If you were writing your own story of your life, if you were sovereign over your whole life, would you write financial insecurity into your story? Would you write disease into your story? Divorce, depression, anxiety, unemployment? Like, none of us would write this. We would write the best story. We would be the best at everything, right? But that's not our story. So then we have to come to grips with, if this is reality, and I'm searching for satisfaction and fulfillment, because we all are, can I really experience joy and satisfaction and fulfillment with the reality of the pain and the suffering of life? And I'm saying today, yes, in Jesus, it is possible. When you have the presence of Jesus in your life, including when you're suffering, you can experience his nearness and his power and his goodness in ways that satisfy your soul. And for those of you who've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and no suffering, and I look out and I know so many stories. I know you know the satisfying power of Jesus in your life. And if you have never experienced this, then I'm inviting you today to experience the life and the satisfaction that are in Jesus. So here are the three locks, again, that I see braided together in our lives, pictured in our passage: suffering, satisfaction, and the presence of Jesus. And the main thing that I want you to see today is that the life of faith encompasses both suffering and satisfaction in Christ. It's not either or, it's both and. This is a normal life of faith. So first we're going to look at suffering. We see this in the story of the prophet John the Baptist. Reports about Jesus, Matthew's been telling us about Jesus' healings and his teachings, and reports about his miracles, the reports go wide and far, and they get spread around, and the reports of Jesus' healings reach King Herod, who ruled over Galilee in the north. So look at verse 2. Referring to Jesus, he says, "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." So Herod, by this point that he's saying this, had already executed John. He had already beheaded him in the prison. And so verses 3 to 12 are actually a historical flashback to explain why John was dead and why Herod was thinking that Jesus was actually him, come back to life. And verses 3 to 5 are the start of the flashback. Let's look at that again. "For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd since they regarded John as a prophet." So John had publicly condemned. He had actually talked to Herod. Like, what a bold man to tell the king who has the power to take his life and who did take his life, to tell him to his face, "This is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So what had happened was King Herod had divorced his wife because he was in love with his brother Philip's wife, and she divorced Philip so that they could marry each other. And John says to Herod's face, "This is not lawful for you to do." And powerful men don't like to be called to account. And what do they do with their power? They just use it to justify their own deeds and whatever they want to do. So he throws John in prison. John is a righteous man. He's a faithful prophet. He had been pointing people to the Messiah. This is his job, right? His life assignment was to prepare the way for the Messiah and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He does his job faithfully, and he ends up languishing in a first century prison. There's no modern amenities. There's no shower. There's no running waters. There's no toilets. There's no medical care. There's no bed. So imagine this godly man sleeping on the cold ground, constantly exposed to the stench of his own excrement. Is this the high life? Is this the blessed life? It doesn't look like the blessed life. You remember what Jesus says about John? He says, "Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared." He's one of the greatest people to have ever lived. And think about where he is, in the stench of a prison cell, languishing. He doesn't look blessed, does he? But do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes? He says John is blessed because he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." He's suffering, but he was blessed. Do you see those two going together? They do, in Jesus' mind. So there is blessing not dependent on favorable circumstances. This is not a good situation, right? And the situation goes from bad to worse, because verse 6 tells us, "When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" Now, it's very possible here that this was a sensual dance. So this whole thing is just this dark, kind of disgusting picture. The girl, the text calls her a girl, not a woman. Not that that would even make it even better, but it makes it worse, doesn't it, when she's like 12 to 14 years old and she does some dance and Herod's pleased by it, and he makes this rash oath in front of his guest to give her whatever she wanted. Now, one of the other gospel accounts tells us that Herodias, the mother, the wife of Herod, had held a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to kill him too because he had publicly condemned their relationship and she didn't like that. So she seeks this opportunity now to exact vengeance on him, and she asks for John's head on a platter. It's like the movie Braveheart. It's like, what is going on here? It's a horrifying abuse of power, which is sadly characteristic of the way rulers have operated in our world since time immemorial. Verse 9 tells us the king regretted it, but commanded that it be done anyway. He didn't think this was going to happen, but commanded it be done anyway because he had made an oath in front of his guests, right? And this is the kind of power he exercises. He gives the word, and an executioner goes. John's just sitting there in the prison cell, and he cuts off his head. And they bring it back, and they give it to the girl. And she brings it on a platter to her mom. I mean, it is a grisly, brutal, savage thing that has happened. Verse 11 paints the grisly scene. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Verse 12 adds, then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. So to me, this is one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. There's a lot of sad scenes in the Bible. I think this is at the top of my list. John is a good man. He's a righteous man. He's an obedient man. He has carried out the ministry God gave him to point out the Messiah to people, to connect people to Jesus, and he suffers for it, not only in prison, but also in death. But here's the thing, John did it right. When you think about a successful life, what do you think about? This, friends, is a successful life because he fulfilled the purpose that God had given to him. That is success. He did it right. He spent his life for the one who gave his life on a cross to save us from our sin and to bring us into the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to come back to this. Here's the major implication I want us to consider. The righteous will suffer in this life. And you might say, well, thanks for that. I already knew that. But seriously, I sometimes wonder why I myself am so surprised at suffering, whether it's mine or somebody else's. Because the reality is for the saints, the people of God, we're going to suffer. Everyone suffers. Sometimes our suffering is because of our faith in Jesus, and that's what happens here for John. But there's such a temptation for us to believe the lie that if we're obedient to God, all will go well for us or should go well for us. We get to thinking that if we're faithful, then God kind of owes us, doesn't he? Like, I've been obedient. What does that say about us? Like, we don't understand grace. We think I've been faithful to God, so then he should kind of do me a solid and kind of return the favor, right? And give me a life of comfort. And we assume that he'll spare us from all pain and suffering, or at least that he should. Now, God always does good to his children. He's always good to you. You know this phrase, like, God is good? How often? All the time, right? All the time. But he's never promised to give us an easy, comfortable, pain-free life, has he? So why do we think this? This is a version of the so-called prosperity gospel. I say so-called because it's no good news at all. It distorts the scripture. It twists it. Now, some people intentionally twist the Bible, and many people are simply just misled and are taught bad theology. In fact, I was just talking with a friend yesterday who spent some time in Kenya on a mission trip, and all the pastors there, they live in these dirt-poor communities, and so many of the pastors, they preach this to their people, that if you give, then you will get, that God will bless you. This is promise of material blessing and money and wealth and health and physical comfort and all these things. It's the mindset that says, if you do good, you get good. You're guaranteed physical blessings of health and wealth and comfort. Now, let me just give you two quick and easy examples from the scripture that ought to obliterate that false theology. Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus himself was perfectly obedient, wasn't he? He was sinless. So Jesus is perfectly obedient. He's sinless. And how does his life end up? He ends up murdered on a cross, opposed, right? Scripture calls him a man of sorrows. He encountered many sorrows even before he was killed. John the Baptist, he was obedient, righteous, and he suffered injustice and oppression. So, friends, we have to read our Bibles honestly, carefully, closely, slowly, so that we don't miss obvious examples right in front of our eyes that should blow away a so-called prosperity gospel. The greatest human being to ever live, Jesus, and then like the second one, John the Baptist, suffer injustice and oppression and much pain and sorrow. But there's a day of divine reckoning that's coming. There is a day of judgment coming. No one who commits sin will get away with it. This should be good news to you who have been sinned against by people who got away with it in this life, who maybe abused you. And you're like, where's the accountability? Friends, they will stand before the living God and they will tremble And I pray to God they will repent and receive the forgiveness that's in Jesus so they don't have to suffer the wrath of God, but trust in Jesus who paid the price, the wrath of God, in the place of all who would trust in him. But no one gets away with sin. Either they will pay for it in eternity in hell, or Jesus paid for it on the cross for them. But until that day, God's people will suffer. Sometimes because of their faith in Jesus, sometimes just because we live in a broken world full of evil and pain that comes to us in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. So the life of faith encompasses suffering. And friends, it's not because, if you're suffering, it's not because God's failing you. It's not because God's punishing you. This is just life in our world now. It is a normal part of life, unfortunately. But there is some good news in this, and this is different from a silver lining. I'm not trying to like just be positive about things and just be flippant and happy, but the Bible gives us something to hang on to. And this is what has sustained me in the darkest and hardest seasons of my life, is this idea that God doesn't waste our pain. He doesn't waste our pain. He uses every painful trial to refine our faith and to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 8 when he writes, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to be made like Jesus." So all things, right? We know that all things work together for good. Well, who's working those things together for good? God is. And all things would include our pain and suffering, wouldn't it? Because pain and suffering is a thing. So that's included in the all things. God uses even these things, pain and suffering, to work for our good. Not good circumstances here in this life necessarily. What is the good in view in this context? Conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. To be made like him is the good that God is bringing us to. So when you suffer, not if you suffer, don't believe the lie from Satan that you must have somehow been unfaithful to God, that you must have failed in some. Maybe you did, but not in every case. And don't believe the lie that God doesn't care about you, that God's left you. This is the very thing that I think the Apostle Paul knows our minds are going to when we think about pain and suffering in the world and in our lives. Romans 8, there's so much about suffering there. And he goes on to refute the lie that God must be have abandoned us when he goes, "Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see this? Because the temptation is to think if you're suffering, God must not care. I must be separated from him. He must have abandoned me. And Paul says, no. This is a tremendous anchor for your soul when you're suffering and hurting. So the Bible is not silent on this subject. The life of faith encompasses suffering. It also encompasses satisfaction. Praise God. We're given a bit of insight into the emotional life of Jesus in verse 13. When Jesus heard about it, that is what? John's death, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. So Jesus and John were cousins. They were relatives. We know this because of Luke's account. They were relatives. They may have known each other growing up. John didn't know until his ministry started that Jesus was the Messiah. But they may have known each other. Jesus speaks very highly of him, says there's no one greater than him born by women in this world. He's one of the greatest ever. And so him withdrawing to a remote place to be alone is probably a sign of his grief. I think that's a natural inference from the text. But just as Jesus attempts to get to be alone with his disciples in a remote place, what happens? The crowds show up. Of course they show up. They suffer too. They've got pain and suffering and aches and diseases, and they want this healer to help them. Of course they show up. Verses 13 and 14 say, "When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick." So even when he's tired and he's grieving, what does he do? He sees the needs of the people in front of him and he has compassion on them. He heals them. And the compassion of Jesus is one of the themes that Matthew highlights repeatedly throughout his gospel. as I reflected on this, I noticed something about myself. I've seen in myself, I've seen in other people too, that it's very easy for us when we're hurting, when things hurt in our life, for us to become very self-focused. You see this? Have you ever experienced this? That when you're hurting, it's easy to get overly self-focused, and all we can think about and all we can talk about is our own pain. Now, sometimes it's so intense that it's hard to think about anything else. I'm not talking about necessarily like the worst case scenarios, but in general, we can just become kind of self-absorbed in our pain, and we miss the chance to serve the people that are right in front of us. And here we have in Jesus a picture of overflowing compassion that leads him to be selfless and serve others, even when he's dealing with his own hard stuff. Even when his own heart is grieving, he is still ministering. So yes, friends, I'm all about the wisdom and self-care, but sometimes that can lead us to be just like, I'm just going to draw a strong boundary around myself. I'm not going to help anyone because I just focus on myself. Self-care can be lifted up to be an idol. We have to be wise and not burn ourselves out, because some of you who are helpers, you will burn yourself out and make yourself worse because you can't say no to helping other people. And God has blessed you with soft and compassionate hearts, and that's wonderful. But we have to exercise wisdom. The main thing I want to focus on is just Jesus and his compassion, willing to pour out and serve others, even when he's dealing with his own grief. So he's teaching all day. He's healing all day. Verse 15 tells us, when evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." They don't need to go away, Jesus told them. You give them something to eat. Does that strike anyone as funny? "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. This is hilarious to me. You give them something to eat. There are thousands of people there, not hundreds. There are thousands of people there. In fact, verse 21 tells us there are about 5,000 men there besides women and children. So if you factor in women and children, there could have been 10, 15, 20,000 people there altogether. And he says, you give them something to eat. He's testing the disciples. He knows what he's going to do. The other gospels tell, there's another gospel that says he was testing them. Jesus always has a plan. He always knows what he's going to do. That's one of the things I love about him. And I love this. They tell Jesus what to do because they think they understand the situation. They've got a good solution to the problem. We've got the answer. We got a problem here, Jesus, and we've got an answer. Go send the people away so they can go into the towns and buy food. They've got a solution, but it's not the solution that Jesus has in mind, is it? It's okay. Jesus is patient, and he's going to show them a better thing that he has planned to do. And this is kind of like what we do in prayer, or maybe confession time. This is kind of like what I do in prayer, I've noticed. I'll be telling the Lord about a problem, whether it's in my relational sphere of life or it's the church sphere. Life is never short of problems, right? And so I will tell the Lord, "Lord, here's the situation, and Lord, would you do this?" So I tell him what I want him to do to fix the situation, because I think I know what's best. And it's okay, just like with the disciples, Jesus is patient with me. Oftentimes he does have a better plan that he is going to work out. But I just thought to myself how easy it is for us to mentally put Jesus in a box and forget that he has infinite wisdom and power and goodness, and that his solutions are always far better than our own. Now, I think we should tell Jesus everything. Tell him everything that's on your heart. Even tell him your solutions. But at the end of the prayer, whatever your problem you're facing, step back and go, "But what do I know, Lord?" This is why the "Your will be done" is a good prayer. Because I trust that you know better than I do, that you may have things in mind that I've never even conceived of. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Praise God. So yeah, tell God what you think. Tell the Lord what you think. But leave some room for Jesus to be Jesus. Infinite in wisdom, infinite in power, infinite in goodness, so that when he exercises goodness and power on your behalf, he can take care of you. So Jesus says in verse 18, "Bring them here to me," meaning the bread and the fish, he said. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up the 12 baskets full. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now, did you know that of all the miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, this one alone, in addition to the resurrection, is the only one that's in all 4 gospel accounts. And the miracle is rich with symbolism and with meaning for our lives. And I'm just going to mention a few things with the time that we have remaining. So first, Remember that in Matthew 9, we heard this. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them. There it is again. Because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And he heals them, and he teaches them. And so Matthew here, in that similar phrase that he has compassion on the crowds, Matthew is portraying Jesus as the shepherd. Like they're like sheep without a shepherd, and here's Jesus. What is he? He is the good shepherd of God's people. This is how Matthew is portraying him. And notice here in Matthew 14, he has them sit down on the what? On the grass. And then he feeds them. Now, what imagery might this evoke in the Jewish mind? The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. So Matthew likens the crowds to sheep without a shepherd. And here Matthew now is portraying Jesus as the good shepherd of Israel who has his sheep sit on the grass. And what does he do on the mountainside? He feeds them. So Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the good shepherd of Israel who cares for the sheep and satisfies the needs of the sheep. And here Jesus is actually proving that he is the shepherd of Israel by exercising divine power in creating more food. He's not just like taking a knife and tearing it in half, and if you cut something in half, you just keep, you know. No, he's creating more. He's creating in abundance. Jesus is what? He's sovereign over creation as the divine Messiah. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Now, second, notice that he involves the disciples in the ministry. This is really important. He does the miracle, but they get to participate with him. Did you notice that? Like he could have just multiplied the loaves and the fish and say, hey, form two lines here, people. And just come through and pick it up. He could have done that. But instead, what does he have the disciples do? He says, you take this and you distribute it. They get to participate in the blessing of God's people. They get invited into the ministry. This is a beautiful thing. We can't claim, this is what we're invited to do too. God has given each of us gifts. If you are in Jesus, you have a spiritual gift, which is an ability God has given you to exercise for the building up and the blessing of the church. And when you exercise the gift God's given you, he's the one who makes the magic happen. He's the one that makes something good happen. He's the one that builds the church. He's the one that blesses people. We can't claim anything for ourselves because if you remember in John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing. The vine has the source of life. That's where the life is coming from. The branches don't inherently have life and power in themselves. It comes through the branches' attachment to the vine. Similarly, we as the branches are attached to Jesus, the life source, the power source. And he works that power and that divine energy through us when we serve one another. We participate in his good work. The Lord is blessing his people through us as we bless one another. So there's an invitation here to ministry for his disciples. I think pictures the invitation we all have as disciples of Jesus to be a part of his blessing of one another. Part of the ministry. Now third, notice the phrase, everyone ate and was satisfied. Jesus cares for the whole person, physically, spiritually, right? He satisfied their physical hunger, which is important, but he was also using this to show that he's the one who satisfies our soul's deepest and ongoing gnawing spiritual hunger of the soul by giving them bread, right? Bread is a symbol of life in the scripture. There's these themes that you can trace all the way, these biblical theology themes that you can trace all the way, and bread's there from the beginning. Bread in scripture is a symbol of life. Now, in a parallel account, I don't want to turn this into a whole sermon on John 6, but it's hard for me not to go there because it's so critical to our understanding of what's happening here. In John 6:35, he tells the people whom he just fed with the physical bread, so the same miracle here, he says, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. And then he goes on to say in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Here's the point. Jesus is the very source of eternal life. And he gives his body on a cross to bear the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have true life with him. To eat the bread means to believe in him, to trust in him as your very source of life. So Jesus, friends, is the only way to ultimately satisfy the hunger of our souls. Look around. What's the world chasing for fulfillment? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Power, money, sex, possessions, reputation, comfort, all the things. And we're all subject to those temptations too, aren't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't be told in the letter of 1 John to not seek those things and not love the things of the world. But we're all looking for satisfaction, and Jesus here is offering himself as the very source of life and satisfaction. We're always looking for satisfaction. We're never not looking to be satisfied. Everything you pursue is in pursuit of your sense of fulfillment, isn't it? And Jesus gives lots of good gifts, like physical food, to satisfy our needs. But ultimately, satisfaction isn't in the gifts, but in what? The giver of the gifts. And this is the problem of our worship. This is the problem of worship in the world where we fall in love with the gifts. We fall in love with the food. We fall in love with the house. We fall in love with the body. The gifts instead of the giver of the gifts. Life isn't in the gifts. Life is in the giver of the gifts. And friends, we can experience satisfaction in Jesus in every circumstance, including when we're suffering. How so? Well, if he was far off and unconcerned with our lives, then how are we going to experience satisfaction? But no, he promises his presence with us here and now at all times, no matter what we're going through. And that is why, through him and the strength that he gives us, we can be satisfied or content. This is the way that Paul puts it. If you remember this in Philippians 4, in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that verse has been taken out of context all over the place. The all things here is the ability to be satisfied, to be content in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. That's the promise. And so the life of faith has these three distinct parts braided together: suffering, satisfaction, and the presence of Jesus with his people. And notice that there was leftover bread when they got done, right, when he fed the thousands. More than enough. There was 12 baskets full. More than enough to meet their physical needs. Now, what are your physical needs today? Well, if you remember what Paul says again in Philippians 4, he says, and my God will supply your needs. He's talking about physical needs, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God's supply of riches never goes down. It's like when we deduct things from our bank account or our physical strength, we get depleted. But God can give, and the level never goes down. Never goes down. So he can meet all of our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself, as the bread of life, has infinite compassion and infinite power and infinite goodness to meet every need, emotional, spiritual need of our lives, to satisfy our souls. One of my favorite prayers in the morning time is Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us in the morning with what? With your steadfast love. Not with more material and earthly gifts, with your love. Help me to know how much you love us, God. This is corporate. Satisfy us, the people of God. We want to be satisfied in him, and we will be satisfied if we will receive and if we will eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word to us. We are so grateful for God giving your son, Jesus, for us. Jesus, thank you that you are life for us, that you are the bread of life. Thank you that we have the opportunity to eat the bread of life this morning, by believing in you, Jesus, and trusting in you as our source of life, eternal life with God, our source of satisfaction. And we have a chance to take communion in the bread, which pictures you, Jesus, giving yourself and your life to us. Help us to endure the suffering and not despair. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are hurting. who are struggling? Would you attend to their hearts and comfort them and help them not to forget that, Jesus, you are with them and that you are the source of their very life and satisfaction? And I see this miracle in the Bible of suffering and satisfaction coexisting in the life of believers. May they experience that today. And when we get hungry again for fulfillment, may we not turn to the things of the world, the things of the flesh. May we turn to you, Jesus, the bread of life. We love you. Thank you for this time. In your name, amen.